We'll be looking this evening at verses 13 through 25. And I confess to you that this message is a very, very difficult one for me to preach. In fact, this is one of the hardest messages that I can remember having to preach. And you'll see why as we get into the text. But, you know, we're working our way through the book of 1 Peter. We're taking this in order as it comes. And it just so happens that what we have next is a very, very difficult section over the next 2 weeks. This week and next week. And as I was studying the passage, you know, on Monday this past week, I opened the Bible and started to read. And I just kind of laughed and shook my head, and I was like, what timing? What timing for this text? It's been an emotionally heavy week for me, for my wife, for a number of reasons. And there's been things that have been weighing heavily on my soul. Last week, we gathered here to watch the Super Bowl together and had a great time. You know, we had really good food and good fellowship. And my family was incredibly excited to be watching the Benito Bowl, the halftime show with a Puerto Rican artist who displayed the beauty of our culture in some incredible ways. Now, let me say on the record, just so that anyone who's listening in can hear me clearly, no, I do not agree with everything that Bad Bunny says or does, and he is lost and does not know Jesus. Do not take what I say as a wholesale endorsement of a man who does not walk in the gospel, okay? I am and not in any way saying that I have a wholesale recommendation of the man or his music. There are things that we could have done without in that show. That being said, there was a beautiful display of Puerto Rican culture, of the American dream, of so many different little pieces of what makes our culture so special. And for Puerto Ricans, it was beautiful to see that on the world's largest stage, to have a celebration of who we are and to have a moment in front of the camera that would display so many really, really incredible things about what makes us us. And so on the one hand, I was celebrating that a lot. On the other hand, beginning right away, it seems, and all week long, it's been a very loud response of racism from so many different angles. It got so bad that by Tuesday, I said to myself, I got to stay off of social media for the rest of the week. I just need to avoid it. I need to not go there. Then Wednesday, Allison and I went out for brunch, and you know, at this point, I had already shut my phone off of social media, and I'm, you know, ignoring. So we sit down at brunch, and we're having a good conversation, and then we start to hear people who are just a couple of tables away talking about the halftime show and mumbling together and saying loud remarks like, "Oh, he's not even American. What's he doing here? He needs to learn English." And I'm sitting there going, I can't even get away from this at a diner. You know, I'm sitting here trying to have a nice date with my wife. And as we're overhearing the conversation, I looked across the table and I was like, you know, I want to get up and pull up a chair and go over there and be like, I have some things that I'd like to talk to you folks about to educate you. Some things that you may not know, like, he is American. Puerto Ricans are American. All that to say, the racism that has been loud this week, directed towards us as a people, is not the first time that I've experienced that. You know, growing up in the South, I had a lot of experiences of racial bias and prejudice. But because Puerto Rico is so loud in the news right now, much of the racism that exists has just simply been pointed in that direction. That being said, it has not only been loud for Puerto Ricans. Just a couple of weeks ago, the President of the United States shared on his social media a meme of President Barack Obama and his wife depicted as monkeys in one of the most racist posts I have ever seen in my entire life. And the justification machine that went into overdrive as soon as that broke from so many directions was about, oh, well, he didn't really post it. Oh, well, it was a mistake. Oh, it was a staffer. The excuses ran rampant. Meanwhile, every single one of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are African American had their jaws dropped to the floor, unwilling to believe that there could be such loud and obvious racism, and also loud justification from people who call themselves Christians. So it's been a lot in that regard. Add on to that something even potentially more heinous, and that has been the revelations that have taken place over the last week or so, a couple of weeks, regarding the Epstein files. It's been all over the news and all over social media as more and more details are being put together by internet sleuths who are going through 3 million plus pages of files and uncovering some of the most indescribably wicked, evil, heartbreaking, disgusting, vile information that I have ever seen in my entire life. Things that are unspeakably evil, demonic. Things that absolutely blow the mind and leave you with this feeling of being sick to your stomach. And knowing that so many of the people that are involved in these things are leaders in world governments, leaders in industries and business, all over the world, powerful people involved in so much evil, and the lack of accountability that has been shown, the lack of an effort from our government to hold these people accountable, to even question them, it seems, to do almost literally anything about it. And in response to the outcry from the people, the answer that we get is, but the Dow is up 50,000. As if the God of money is the most important to consider. And so, in light of all those things, this past couple of weeks has been heavy. It's been heavy as we've watched from the very highest levels of leadership on down to the average Joe, sin and hate and evil and perversion. And that's why this text is so difficult to preach right now. If you've read ahead, you know that this passage is about submission to authority. To submit to the government, to submit to leadership, in the words of the first century, to honor the emperor. And that's really, really hard to do right now. It's really hard to respect anyone in leadership right now. It's hard to do anything but cry out for justice. And so I was having a conversation with my wife very late on Monday. And we talked about the fact that our citizenship must first and foremost be that we are citizens of heaven. First and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. who said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we are citizens of heaven before we are citizens of America. I am a citizen of Christ before I am Puerto Rican. Our racial identity, our national identity, our regional identity, our political identity, all of those things come in distant second to our first allegiance, and that is to Christ. And we have to live there and dig our heels in there if we are ever to follow what we're commanded to follow in a text like we are about to read. The only way that we can properly live this out is if we are so deeply committed to the cross, so deeply committed to the eternal kingdom of Jesus, that any injustice we face on this side of heaven is taken in the context of the eternal story. So, with that in mind, let us now read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, and this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hard for me to preach also because I'm sick, and so forgive me for that. But as you can see, this is a hard passage to preach right now. It's hard to imagine submission to authority when we know that authority is hiding the Epstein files. It's hard to submit to authority when we know that the authorities are evil, racist, selfish, power-hungry, money-obsessed, living for the god of control and gain, and caring very little about anything but their own advancement. Hard to be happy, hard to submit, yet commanded by God. And not as a punishment to us, but as a mission. A mission somehow of joy. A mission somehow of hope. A mission somehow of the goodness of God. One of the things that we have to understand is when this was written. When Peter wrote these words, and by the way, these words are echoed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, a near exact passage like what we have read, takes place in the writings of Paul. So, Paul and Peter together speaking in one accord, in unison, saying these things. Who was in power when these men wrote these words? The answer to that is the Emperor Nero. Nero was in power in the 60s AD when Peter is writing this letter. And if you know anything about Nero, you know that he was not exactly a stand-up guy. And in fact, the Emperor Nero was in good company among the Caesars, being exceedingly evil. In fact, Peter had lived through, at this point, three emperors who were wicked beyond all imagination. The first of them was an emperor named Caligula. Caligula, it is said, was unfit to keep a pet, let alone run an empire. Caligula, shortly after he became Caesar, had his mother and brother murdered so that there would be no challenge to his power on the throne. Caligula also famously carried on three incestuous relationships with his own sisters. And by relationships, let me be very clear what I'm saying, is rape. So he famously raped his three sisters over and over and over. And then, if that wasn't crazy enough, Caligula actually took his favorite horse, his pet, and installed his horse as a senator. And then, if that wasn't enough, promoted his horse from senator to consul. Great guy. After Caligula was Emperor Claudius. And though Claudius may not have put animals in power, he was still wickedly evil. A man filled with cruelty and guilty of murder. That guilt then came back on his own head when he himself was murdered by his nephew, a man who came to be known as Nero. And Nero just took all of the stuff that was before him and compounded upon it, becoming one of the cruelest, most murderous people of all time, especially towards Christians. As we know, in the year 64 AD, there was a fire that destroyed much of Rome. And the story says that Nero stood on his balcony playing his harp and drinking wine while the city was burning. A fire that he himself started. But then he blamed the Christians, knowing that he could get away with that, and unleashed what started as a local persecution and eventually grew to an empire-wide. In fact, at one point, Nero would take Christian prisoners, feed them to the lions, or he would dip them in oil, put them on a stake, and light them on fire so that their burning bodies could be the torches for his garden parties. Unspeakable, wicked evil. If we're blown away by the Epstein files, and we should be, I can promise you, Nero and his associates were doing that and worse. Publicly. And there was no hiding, because there was no accountability. They had unilateral power to do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, to whomever they wanted. Evil celebrated publicly. And things only got worse after Nero. Things only got worse because persecution under Trajan and Domitian that came afterwards then became empire-wide and again was unspeakably evil. The men who were in power during this time in history were some of the most heinous, wicked, awful people to ever walk the face of the planet. That is established historical fact. Which then leads us to ask the question, how, when these were the men in power, could Peter and Paul say something like, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. How can we honor an emperor like that? I have 2 points for you today. And the first is this. Citizens of heaven, trust in the justice of heaven. Citizens of heaven, trust in the justice of heaven. As I said earlier during the intro, the one thing that we must keep in mind above all else is that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. We are first and foremost living in allegiance to a kingdom that is not of this world. We ain't from here. This is not our home. This is not where we're from, and it's not where we're going. We are children of God first and foremost, and we must live in complete allegiance to that first. Otherwise, the rest of this is impossible. We have to set our feet firmly on the ground of heaven and live there while we live here. In fact, in this passage, Christ is given as the ultimate example of what a servant should be. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps." He says, Christ did this first, and you now must do what he did. You now must live the way that he lived. You now must deal with this world the way that he dealt with this world. And how did he deal with this world? It says, Christ suffered for you. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is given as our example to follow. And when Christ was reviled, he did not revile. When Christ suffered, he did not threaten. When Christ was mistreated, he continued to serve. Christ suffered when he himself had done no wrong. Christ bore more suffering than any human has ever borne, because on his shoulders was the full wrath of God against sin. It was the greatest act of injustice ever, by human standards. But rather than saying, I'm going to make you suffer, Christ endured suffering on our behalf in order that the bigger mission would be accomplished. When we look at Jesus on trial, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. Jesus then stood before Herod, and then stood before Pilate again. And it says that he remained silent. That when he was accused, when he was reviled, when he was beaten, he remained silent. In fact, let's remember who Herod was. When we rewind back to the early accounts of Jesus' life, when Herod found out that there was another king who had been born, Herod sent soldiers into Jesus' birthplace and murdered every boy under the age of 2. Just so that he might eliminate any threat. This guy tried to kill Jesus when he was a little boy. Now Jesus stands before him, face to face. You want to talk about justice? Man, if that was me, I'd be like, oh, you know what? While I'm here, let's talk about what you did 30 years ago when I was 2 years old. Let me call down fire from heaven for every one of those mothers that cried out so loud that the outcry from Bethlehem could be heard for miles. Christ stood before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate looked at him and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus responded by saying, "So you say." And Pilate's like, "Well, then you are a king." And Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would be fighting to make sure that I was not here. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so here, when Christ is given as the ultimate example of suffering, when Christ is given as the ultimate example of what it means to live well in this world, we have to remember his words, that Christ, in that moment, when he stood before these wicked leaders, reminded them, the one thing that he said out loud was, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yes, as you say, I am a king, the king, King of kings and Lord of lords, but my mission is a whole lot bigger than this. And there's nobody that takes my life, I lay it down. Our hope has to be in the kingdom of heaven. Our hope has to be in heaven. And this tells us that beyond just saying my kingdom is not of this world, this tells us something very specific that we have to take and put it into action now. If we're using Christ as the example, Peter says that one of the most important things that Christ did, this is in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Here it is. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is what Christ did. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God the Father. In that moment of injustice, he said, "I will trust in the one who will bring justice." So let's be very, very clear about what that means. There will be justice. There absolutely will be justice. That is a promise of the Scriptures. God is going to make things right. That's a promise. There is no wrong that will not be made right. There is no sin that will not go dealt with. Nothing gets swept under the rug. No action, no thought, no decision. God will enact justice, is enacting justice, even in ways that we do not yet see, and one day we will. When we see the injustices of the world today, we want justice so badly. And that's a good thing to hope for. We want these powerful people to be held accountable. We want somebody to do something. The promise of God is that he is, has, and will be doing something. God promises, "I will judge justly." In fact, in Romans chapter 12, God says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." That's a promise. He says, "I'm going to take care of it. Trust me." And that's what Jesus did. In the face of injustice, Jesus said, "I will continue to trust in the one that judges justly. I will continue to live committed to this mission that I've been sent here to live out because I know that justice is coming. God will repay." The thing is that right now, it's hard to hold on to that hope because it's hard to see people getting away with it, right? It's hard. When we look at the lack of effort that the DOJ is putting in toward pursuing justice, when we know that the people who are implicated in these files that they've had for 7 years are off somewhere sitting on a beach drinking Mai Tais, it's sickening. Rather than holding anyone accountable, they're deflecting and yelling, "But the Dow is up 50,000. It's gross. It's awful. But our hope is not in an earthly justice system. Our hope is not in earthly leaders. Our hope is not in any person that holds a position of power on this planet. Our hope is in the one that judges justly, promising that he will." You'll notice that one of the things that's commanded in this passage is to live as servants. Where it says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust." That statement is preceded in verse 16, where it says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." The only way that we can do any of this is if we live as a servant of God. And when we zero in on the meaning of that word servant, that Greek word is the word doulos. And it's more than just a servant, right? In that culture, a doulos means a bond slave, a bond servant. And what's significant about a bond servant is that they were servants that were servants by choice. In this economy, in the first century, in the Roman Empire, one out of every two people was a slave. Slaves were at every level of culture. Even senators, politicians were slaves. We're not talking about a slavery that looks anything like what our nation's history had. We're talking about a culture in which, very often, a servant would be a servant because they were paying off a debt. In fact, in the Old Testament, we read of servants in Israel who had a 7-year sentence to pay off their debts. But at the end of that 7 years, they had a choice to make. They could walk free, be on their own, or they could willingly choose to stay in their master's house. When they made that choice, the willing choice to say, "I understand that my position is really good here. I'm well taken care of. I have 3 meals a day. My master is wonderful. I love this family and I love to be with this family. I'm going to choose to remain in this position." That was a choice that they could make. When they would do that, they would get their ear pierced and they would call themselves doulos, bondservant. It's a servant by choice. What we are told to be is bondservants of God. To be a bond slave of God means to understand that our master is good, that he takes good care of us, and we are choosing to serve him above all else. And even in a broken system, we know that we're in pursuit of a higher mission. And so then we can serve others because we can say, "If by serving you today, you're saved tomorrow, I'll do whatever it takes to reach you." That's what Christ did. By serving today, even when it's unjust, by giving today, even when I'm being treated poorly, by choosing to serve today, there's an eternal mission that's being played out for the kingdom of God that will end in the rescue for all of eternity for millions of souls. A greater mission in mind leads us to serve. That's why this passage begins with a very important set of words. Be subject, it says. It does not say be subject to every human institution. That's not what it says. It says be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. We're not just being subject to human institutions for the reason of being. The specific reason we are told to be subject is for the Lord's sake. That means that I'm choosing to do something for the Lord's sake that as a human being I wouldn't be doing otherwise. As a human being, you know what we want to do? Burn it all down. Burn it to the ground. But for the Lord's sake, I choose to serve. What that means is that I absolutely, especially in this country, can say, listen, what you are doing is wrong, and I don't support it. And I trust that God is going to judge you. But I will do what my role as a citizen requires. To respect you, even though you don't deserve it. Because the mission of the kingdom is higher than the mission of the country. The mission of the kingdom is higher than the mission of the country. So, let's be clear. This passage does not command us to be bootlickers. It commands us to be like Christ, who lived in this way even when treated unfairly. Again, looking at his trial under Pilate, his trial under Herod, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's why Allison and I were talking about what we were talking about on Monday. Reminding ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven first. And we have to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. As we do that, that doesn't mean that we just blindly follow whatever the authorities say. That's not what this passage is telling us. This passage is not commanding unilateral obedience no matter what. In fact, there are a number of places in the scriptures that describe what could be counted as civil disobedience. For example, the disciples who refused to stop preaching the gospel when they were flogged. And what were the words that they said? They said, "We must obey God rather than man." Or take the example of Rakshak and Beni, who refused to bow down to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, or the giant chocolate bunny, right? They didn't bow to the chocolate bunny. And knowing that this was going to get them thrown in the fiery furnace, the command of the emperor was bow. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "I'm not going to do that. No, I must obey God rather than man. And no matter what happens to me, I believe that he'll save me, but even if he doesn't, I'm not doing that." In the same book, later on, we have Daniel refusing the king's command to stop praying to God. Knowing, of course, that it was the trickeration of some of the other leaders who made that happen. But Daniel refused to obey that command. In fact, the very first thing that he does is go and pray to God. And he's thrown in the lion's den. But notice what every single one of those things has in common. What every single one of those events has in common is that when the government commands us to do something that goes directly against God's word, then we disobey. We don't disobey just because we feel like it. We don't disobey when we think a rule is dumb. And let me be very honest with you guys. That's how my flesh is bent, okay? I am absolutely, by my fallen nature, someone who looks at a rule, and if I think it's dumb, my nature says, that rule sucks. I'm not going to follow it. But that's not scriptural, and I have to preach that to myself. We don't disobey just because we feel like it. And that's part of what it means to honor the emperor. That we live in this system under his leadership in any way that doesn't violate the word of God. Whether to the emperor or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. When the human system does not contradict the word of God, we follow respectfully. Consider also, uniquely to us in America, that we live in a democracy. That's a tremendous blessing. Because in this country, we have rights that are given to us. Rights to civil protest. Rights to speak out on injustice. We have a right to free speech. We have a right to preach and live out the truth. We have a right to support policies and politicians that advance the things that we believe in. Etc., etc. And we absolutely should exercise the rights that are given to us. It's part of the beauty of being in this country. Our government is set up to give people a voice. Knowing that, With a very clean conscience, we can simultaneously honor leaders while holding them accountable. There's no part of this passage that demands that we just unilaterally take what's given, especially in a democracy. We can honor while also speaking truth. We can honor while also doing what God says. That's what the examples of civil disobedience that I mentioned earlier do. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told, "Bow down or die," they literally said, "O king, live forever." We cannot respect that rule. We understand that you have to do what you have to do. We're going to follow God. They spoke with respect. They stood on business 10 toes down. And they got thrown in the fiery furnace, but God rescues them. God promises justice will be served. When Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, he trusted that the Father would enact perfect justice. We have to trust in the same. Last night, Allison and I were at dinner, and we were talking about all this stuff and how badly we want justice. And I said, here's something that we need to recognize. What we need to recognize is that as much as we want justice, there is no human institution that can dole it out. No human institution can give justice. When you read the atrocities, and that word isn't even a strong enough word. I can't even think of a word that is powerful enough. When we read about the atrocities that are done by these people in the files, ask yourself the question, what punishment can be given that would equal that? In science class, we were talking the other day about the second law of Newton, which is that every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Right? Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. When we read the atrocities in those files, what is an equal and opposite reaction to that? 20 years in jail? As if that's going to undo that wrong? The death penalty? Okay, let me be clear. We need to at least do what we can do, right? The best that we can serve towards justice we do need to pursue, right? There definitely needs to be jail time and whatever else our justice system allows. But is that justice? No. No human institution can actually dole out justice. But God can. That's why he says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do what you guys can't do. You guys are not powerful enough to undo every wrong, but I am. You guys don't have the ability or the strength or the power to take these atrocities and do something about them that is equal and opposite. I am the only one strong enough. You got to trust me." If we were to read the rest of that passage in Romans, man, I could have preached that passage instead. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, where it's titled in this section, "Marks of the True Christian." It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to do what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil. but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen and amen, Paul. Every one of those things is what we are called to do right now, today. Those are the marks of a true Christian, even under the rule of Emperor Nero. And what is the result? When we do that, when we make that our mission, when we set our feet solely on that, what's the result? Point number two. Citizens of heaven, lead others to heaven. Excuse me for a second. Citizens of heaven, lead others to heaven. If we look at verse 15 once more. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In order to understand that verse fully, we need to rewind and go back to a section that we looked at last week in verse 12, where Peter says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." When we live the way that we are supposed to live, as citizens of heaven, understanding that citizens of heaven make the very best citizens of earth, when we live in that way, what it leads others to see is something that causes them to glorify God too. When we were talking at dinner last night, I was saying that the truth of the matter is, in every single case where it seems like the enemy is winning, God is doing something even bigger. The enemy doesn't win. Even when it seems like there's an upper hand here, God actually is working in ways that sometimes we can't understand, but we look back at and go, "Wow, you really used that to do this." What the enemy thought was him gaining ground was him actually losing souls. The thing is, our fight is not just for earthly justice. Our fight is for the salvation of the lost. And that is the most important battle that there is. For people to have eternal rest, eternal peace. That is how we best honor everyone. That is how we best love the brotherhood, by giving them eternal hope. Hope that cannot be shaken, hope that cannot be taken away. One of the things that we read about this week was an account of a little girl who was unspeakably violated, but wrote that her hope was in Jesus. And that even in the midst of her worst pain, she could sense the presence of Christ with her. Nothing on earth can offer that kind of hope. And no piece of garbage human being can take it away. Even as they attempted to destroy a young life, they couldn't take away what the cross had offered. even in the most despicable acts that you could possibly imagine, they can't take eternal hope. Nobody can take that. Christ offers us something that no human institution can shake or reduce. And that's what Christ offers. In verse 24 and 25, it says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Christ offers healing. That in his suffering, which was worse than any human suffering in history, we might be healed. And no human institution can offer healing, but Jesus does. No action that we can live out can offer healing, even to the worst wounds that you could possibly imagine. But Christ says, "I will be wounded even worse, so that you may be healed." What is God doing about it? That's what he's doing. To bear our sins in his body. To heal ours. "For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He says it. At one point you were hopeless. At one point you had nothing to hang your hat on except for the Dow being up 50K. That's your hope? God, what a lousy low bar. But now, through Christ, you're saved. If you were in Christ, you have hope that cannot be taken away, and you have a mission to lead others to Jesus, even as we live in broken systems. Even as we live under the authority of wicked people, even as we live in systems that are set up, not for our benefit at times, but only for the benefit of those who exercise control over us. But I know that I can be subject because this is temporary. This doesn't last. God is in control and he will make things right. And he's the only way, he's the only one that can. There's a line that I've mentioned before from J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. This epic story of an allegory of the gospel. And it said that at the end, when the king returns and takes the throne, every sad thing will come untrue. Every sad thing will come untrue. Even racism. Even the Epstein files. Even the brokenness in your life. All we can do in the meantime is to trust in the one that judges justly and bears our brokenness in his own body, that through his wounds we might be healed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our only hope. You, Lord, are our only means of salvation. You are our only hope for true justice. You're the one who is able to do something about everything that we face. I pray that we would trust you. Lord, I pray especially for any person who is listening right now watching online or listening later on the podcast. Lord, I know that there are people who are listening who have never actually taken that step to say, my trust is fully in Jesus. I see the way that he bore my sin on the cross. I see the way that he rose from the dead to offer me eternal life. I see that he is what God is doing about the brokenness. I see that he is the one offering eternal hope. I need to put my trust completely in him. I know that there are people listening who have never done that. Lord, in all of the vile, evil, despicable, loud noise right now, I pray that you would cut through that to reach souls with this beautiful hope. God, if there's anyone who needs to make that decision, let it happen today. Let the people who are hearing that right now say, it's time. It's time for me to take that step. And that they'd reach out to one of us and have a conversation and say, how do I walk through this? Lord, I pray that every one of us would be an ambassador of hope. That even in the ways that we honor the broken emperors and governors, you would help us to live such good lives among the Gentiles that though they try to speak evil, they would see and understand and desire our hope for themselves. But I pray especially that we would be that gospel light to our oikos, to the people that you have sovereignly placed in our lives. Let us be the bearers of hope to them first, that they might see in us, even in this dark time, a light so bright that it could never be snuffed out by anything in this world. Lord, you are good always. And we trust you. And we ask that you would help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.